The following is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, why don't we pray, and then I'll give you a few administrative details, and we'll jump right in. God, we're very grateful tonight for your goodness to us. We recognize that life is really in your hands, and our ministry to others is in your hands. Your word is powerful. It transforms us. It transforms the people's lives to whom we minister. And God, we pray over these 3 weekends that you really will not only touch our own hearts and help us understand how to grow and change and worship better, but that you would equip us to move other people in that same direction. We're so grateful for your word. May it work its power in us as we dig into it together and apply it to these important topics. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you pull out your notebook on the first page, you'll see a schedule there. The schedule says we're going to go till 9:30 tonight. I know that's a little unusual. So part of being a certified training center is we need to get in 30 hours of instruction for this per their requirements. So that's really why we go a little bit later, and that's why we're going to try to go to 9:30. I really hope we don't go till 9:30. That's just a little secret between you and me, and we'll have to edit that out of the tape. But that is my goal, so I'm going to try to watch the clock as we move on. So we've got some snacks. That really is not part of the class, so I got a little donation box out there. Whatever we get from you all is just kind of gravy. I know, I've been in those seats, and it's not always easy to stay awake, so coffee, donuts, etc., cookies tonight, some apples, all that's really good. There'll be kind of a continental breakfast here tomorrow morning, too, so if you want to get here a little bit early, we'll try to start pretty sharp at 8 o'clock, so if you want to get here about 7:45, grab some breakfast and some coffee and get to know some folks, that would be really good. I encourage you to do that. So, like I said, my name is Brian Sayers. I've been at Faith Bible Church for 2 years. For 14 years prior to that, I was a lead pastor at a small rural church in New Hampshire, out on the East Coast in New England. Very different culture than this. I got out of seminary, took that church, pastored it in 2000, and immediately realized I was in over my head. I could preach, but the problems that people were coming to me with were things I had never dealt with or even talked to people about. So I had a knowledge of the scriptures, I had good theology, but figuring out how to translate that knowledge into practical help for people was very, very difficult. So I started pursuing a course just like this. I said, I need help. Someone's going to help me figure out how to do this. I was committed from the very beginning that pastoral work and counseling belonged in the local church, that that's really what shepherds were to do, is to shepherd their people. So that was high on my priority list. I wasn't going to just say, oh, I've never dealt with that, so you need to go see a professional. I was committed to it, and so I just sought out the training that I needed to do it. And over the course of time, the elders at my church thought it would be wise for me to pursue certification through ACBC. At the time, it was called NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counseling. They got rid of that because they got tired of explaining what nuthetic means, even though I'll explain that word to you later in the course. But we do get tired of explaining it. So that's kind of my history. So I got certified, and then around... what year is it now? 2016. Around 2013, this is how I like to teach, is like this. So I like preaching. I'd much rather have someone raise their hand and stop me in the middle of something and help me clarify what I'm saying or help everyone understand what I'm saying. And so I was really looking for a place where I could serve God and serve His church in a context like this, where I got to teach a lot like this. So here we are, the fruit of that, those prayers and that desire, and I think really just pursuing what I think God had gifted me most at was landing here at Faith Bible Church in Spokane a couple years ago. So that's how I ended up here. So Faith Bible Church, so I have, I wasn't here in the groundbreaking years 10, 12 years ago. Earl Dannen and Fred Williams were kind of the groundbreakers here in terms of moving the church toward a better understanding of biblical counseling. I think they've always been committed to it, but never really had anybody spearhead movement toward groups of people doing it together. And so I'm really just riding their coattails. Earl has retired. Fred has been dealing with health issues for 12 to 18 months, both his family and his own. And so here we are. This is our biblical counseling class. And like I said, it's taken a little bit different shape. We used to do it on Monday mornings and Monday evenings, once in the fall and once in the spring. The Monday evening class went for like 19 weeks. I think right away, y'all go, wow, 19 weeks commitment on a Monday night sounds tough. And it was. It was tough. It was easier to teach it because we would split up the teaching. But the students had to be there every week. And so it was really a godsend when Pastor Trawl from Peaceful Valley asked us to come up north and teach the class up there, because we were able to rework it and make it, I think, more accessible because of the times that we can offer it now. So here we are. So open your notes. This first hour or so, we're going to be talking about really the introduction and the purpose of the course. I'll give you a little bit of history of biblical counseling. You'll notice there's a reading homework schedule in there as well. The two main textbooks are available. You can see that it's split up. This isn't required reading, so if you're wanting to pursue ACBC certification, the course is the course. So you can say, I completed the training. I think part of the certification process now is that you have to read a certain number of pages. Who's done it recently? Isn't that true? It was 1,000 a year ago. So, yeah, so if you do all this reading, you are well on your way to getting that completed as well. So this is all, it's all supplemental, but it's all very useful. So the text by MacArthur and Wayne Mack is really excellent. Wayne's book on strengthening your marriage is really excellent. And then at the back of your notebook, you have a whole series of resource articles. You can see the titles there. Just some helpful information that will supplement the seminars that we do and answer a lot of questions and provide some tools for you to use in your ministry, your discipleship, and your counseling of others. So those are those we've just made available to you as part of the class. So I do encourage you to read it. You have, you know, we have 4 weeks in between the weekends, so there's time built in there. You could write up a little schedule of and get that done. I think it would be really, really valuable. So the aim here is really, in this opening hour, is really to just increase your interest in the ministry of the Word to people privately. And that is something that the church, I think, has seen a resurgence of. So end of the 19th century, we have, beginning of the 20th century, we have a host of secular counseling, and the field of psychiatry really begins to gain so much momentum that it overtook and really supplanted the church and pastoral ministry as the way people got help. So Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner and Carl Rogers and others, very influential men, who actually have influenced us in ways that you probably don't even realize, and some of which we'll talk about in one of these seminars. Can't remember which one. It really supplanted the ministry of the Word as a means of help to people. So biblical counseling as a movement technically is not new. So that's one of the things that people say, well, biblical counseling, that's really only been happening in the church since the 70s. But if you just read the history of the church, and particularly a time period like the Puritans, you'll see that this has been going on really since the beginning of time. God's word, applied by the Holy Spirit, is powerful to the transformation of souls. And biblical shepherds, godly pastors, have been committed to ministering the word of God to people for centuries and centuries. The real blip in that history was from the time of Freud to the 70s. That was really the blip. And that, in terms of a time period, is a very short time period. So what has happened with the biblical counseling movement really is it has just brought the church back to the place from which it strayed for a number of decades. Chapter 2 in the book, the MacArthur and Mack book, is titled "The History of a Conservative Protestant Anti-Psychiatry Movement." It's an excellent history. It's much more thorough than anything I'm going to describe for you today. I'll give you some of the highlights in that chapter, though. Jay Adams is typically, and probably correctly, fingered as sort of the patriarch of the biblical counseling movement. He was really the guy who restored this way of thinking and this way of ministering the word to the church. He began his first pastorate in 1952, and he kind of experienced something very similar to me. He started in the pastoral ministry, and he realized, man, there just aren't very many resources out here to point people to, and there isn't very much training for men going into the ministry for them to get in order to help people on a practical, biblical level. And so he sort of began a search for a decade or more, looking for materials and training and trying to figure out how to do this and do it without all of the trappings of Freudian psychiatry. And that was what he couldn't find. Even the materials that Christians were writing at the time were so steeped in secular philosophy and secular foundations that he found it very little help. And ultimately, not a help to him as a minister and as a counselor and as a shepherd, but also not very much help to those in his church who were struggling with problems. So in addition, he recognized, look, all of these materials, all of this is undergirded by secular thinking. It's not even biblical thinking, it's secular thinking. So the short version is, sometime in the 60s, Westminster Seminary asked Adams to teach a course on practical theology. So practical theology, you can think of that as pastoral ministry 101, in essence. They asked him to teach, and so he started developing his own materials with the assumption that the prevailing philosophy of the day, which was when people have serious problems, we should send them to a professional, on the assumption that's bankrupt. That's not how God would have his people ministered to. That's a practical denial of the power of God's word to transform the human soul and to sanctify people's lives. So he began to put together materials and learn as much as he could. He read a book during that time when he was working and reworking the material for that class called "The Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion," which was written by a research psychologist named Hobart Maurer, who had been the president of the American Psychological Association at one point. He was not a Christian, but he had come to see, from a secular point of view, the bankruptcy of many of these secular theories of psychiatry and psychology, seeing that really the vast majority of people that got counsel that way were simply learning more creative ways of blaming others for their problems or avoiding real issues in life, which ultimately were causing more problems. And so he actually, in that article, declared the entire field of psychiatry a failure and rejected the Freudian presuppositions of the secular field of psychiatry, which at the time was quite a drastic thing to say. He asked in that article this question: has evangelical religion sold its birthright for a mess of psychological pottage? So he's kind of using the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau selling his birthright for that bowl of stew, Esau selling what was rightfully his for something that was far less valuable, saying the church has relinquished what is rightfully theirs, this ministry of the word, this life-transforming ministry of shepherding and caring for people. They've sold it for something far less valuable, which is the field of psychiatry as a model for helping people grow and change. So Adams, totally intrigued by this and feeling the similar weight, decided he spent a summer with this guy, watching him work with, quote-unquote, the mentally ill in some psychiatric hospitals, where Maurer was beginning to do something that was not very common in the field of psychiatry, and that was hold people responsible for their words and their actions and their thoughts and their feelings, and call them on the carpet for it, which is just typically not what happens. The last thing you want to do if you're a secular counselor is make people feel bad. That's like the opposite of what their goal really is. And so Maurer didn't buy into that. No, if they're doing bad things, they should feel bad about it, and they should be held accountable for it, and they should change it. What Adams observed during that work with Maurer was that many of the people that were in those mental hospitals didn't really have organic problems. They didn't have physical illnesses. They didn't have any measurable pathology in their brains or other parts of their body. That they were, most of them were there because they just failed to face and solve life's problems. And so that drove him back to the scriptures to just say, how does God's word say people should see and face and respond to their problems? So back to the drawing board, he continues to study the scriptures and write this material. So that is then by the late 60s. He begins taking this material that he was originally using at Westminster Seminary, and he and another pastor named John Bettler started teaching this to not just seminary students, but to pastors. And they formed an organization called the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF. That organization still exists and still going strong, led by David Pollison, Paul Tripp, Tim Lane, some other great men. So that has continued. He was then, at that time, late 60s, working on his first book, Competent to Counsel. And in early 1969, that the draft for that book was completed. He got together with a bunch of men at an airport in Philadelphia to get their feedback, and to a man, all of them said, don't publish it. No one will ever read it. It'll never have any influence. It's too blunt. It's too direct. People's problems are more complicated than you're suggesting. So what you've said here is just too simplistic to deal with man's complex problems. He went on to publish the book the next year. It's become a bestseller and really was the catalyst to start what we know as the modern biblical counseling movement. It actually, there's some outdated stuff in there and a few things that I think research has shown wasn't spot on, but given the context in which he was writing in 1970, that's how many years ago? That's almost as old as me. 46 years ago. It's an amazingly relevant book, even today. So I pick it up every now and then and thumb through it, and I think, man, it's amazing that he had pieced all this together pretty much on his own. That began a movement of churches, because they were training pastors in Philadelphia. It began a movement, really. And so another large church in Lafayette, Indiana, Faith Baptist Church, some men got trained there. They went back. They started their own program at their church, at Faith Baptist Church, another very strong church. Out of that area came what is now ACBC, that started in Indianapolis. It's now located in Louisville, and some other organizations. So there's the Biblical Counseling Foundation. There's another organization in San Diego. It's a large training center, the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. In the early 80s, the Master's College got rid of their psychology department. It was a drastic move at the time. They just said, "We're no more psychology department. We're going to be teaching biblical counseling here." And now I think there's probably 10 or 12 higher education institutions in the country that have done the same thing. They've really just eliminated the psychology department and they teach biblical counseling. There's a few different periodicals published, the Journal of Biblical Counseling, Journal of Pastoral Practice, and some others. So it really now is a movement. Thousands of people, mostly in America, but also worldwide, have gone through the certification, the training and the certification process. And it's being practiced in churches. People are getting real help from God through the scriptures, ministered in a loving relationship to one another in the context of a local church. And that's really what biblical counseling is, what I just said there. So that's a little bit of history. Mark asked me earlier, what's the difference between ACBC and CCEF? And I get that question a lot, so I'm just going to answer it before you ask it again. CCEF, over the years, has had a tendency to emphasize the relational aspects of counseling, and ACBC over the years, I think, has a tendency to emphasize more the process, the procedures that are used in effective biblical counseling, but they're really saying the same thing. So it's just a matter of emphasis. I think there was a short period of time, maybe 15 years ago, when the two organizations maybe had a different view on the value and proper uses of psychological research. So there's a lot of closed-door discussions going on between these guys and those two organizations about the relative value of psychological research and how it's hard to sift through sometimes what the assumptions are when you're reading through academic stuff. It's really common for things to get published and not be peer-reviewed, which is really not research, but that's a philosophical issue and far beyond what we're talking about. So there have been some tensions over the years, but I don't see there being any practical difference at all between the two organizations. It's just a matter of emphasis. I think you get the same thing from both. So any questions about the history? Any comments or questions? I didn't think so, but I wanted to take a drink of water. So I thought I'd throw it out there. And I was dead serious earlier. If you have questions, put your hand up, because I would much rather clarify something and make sure I'm scratching where you're itching on these issues than to gloss over it.
I have a question.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, it was one of the reasons why counseling was taken out of the church is for fear of being sued. I would say that still is there. It's a real issue. You know, when you have, when you could find any number of psychiatrists who might say a pastor in a local church is not equipped to help someone who is suicidal, and you wouldn't have a hard time finding a professional who says that and who might even testify to that in court. And then you have a Christian pastor who tries to help someone who is suicidal, and in the end they take their life, right? That's going to be a hard thing. So I do think it's a real concern, and I do think there's a lot of pastors out there that don't want to have to deal with that concern. And so they just step back and say, I'm not going to. They feel ill-equipped as well, right? So maybe they're actually not equipped to help someone think through those issues. That could really be the case too. I confessed right away, right? I start my pastorate and someone comes to me and she's suicidal. And I'm like, oh, she was more than suicidal. She was having hallucinations and it was complicated. And I never dealt with anybody like that. So I spent way more time reading and studying, trying to learn how to help her than I actually spent ministering the Word of God to her. That's the reality, because I needed to know that. How many of you guys are pastors? Do you have 8 hours a week to prepare for one counseling session? Anybody? I doubt it. I didn't really. But I had to. I didn't really see an option. So because I was committed to it. So I think often the situation is they feel ill-equipped, they don't have the time, they're hearing voices over here saying they're not qualified, and they feel the pressure of litigation, and so they just back away. So that's real, and I'm not minimizing that, but God's called us to shepherd people, and I don't think he's called the pastor of a church to do all that work, and that's where I think the church fails as well. So complicated situations like that, I think you need a team of people, a network of people, community, really, to come alongside someone and help them through complicated stuff. So, Greg?
I got to ask you, it doesn't take you 8 hours now to prepare for a session, right? You got to scare them away, you know?
Yeah, I haven't taken that long to prepare for one in a long, long time. And that particular situation was and is, and I hope forever will be, the most complicated situation I've ever experienced. It was just very complex. So I wouldn't even have time to tell the story. I actually called one of the guys that taught me counseling at seminary, and he was a pastor at Grace Community Church. I called him and said, oh, I've got this situation. Let me describe it for you. And I got about three quarters of the way through it, and he just starts laughing because he thinks I'm kidding. I'm like, I'm not kidding. This is real. He's like, come on. Nobody could have all of those problems, right? And I'm like, I'm telling you, this is legit. So, it was complicated. So, maybe I'll work that in as an entertaining story later in the course. We'll see. It wasn't entertaining at the time. It's not really entertaining. I think you understand what I mean. It's complex and painful. So, all right, what is biblical counseling? Let's look at a few definitions, or I'm going to read a few definitions. I don't think these are actually in your notes. Are the full definitions there? No. So here's a definition from ACBC. There's three elements. It says, discerning thinking and behavior that God wants to change. So there's changing thinking and behavior. That's one element. Using God's word to change thinking and behavior for the benefit of the counselee and the glory of God. So it's very simple. Identifying thinking and behavior that needs a change, using God's word to change that thinking and behavior for the benefit of the counselee and the glory of God. Pretty straightforward. David Powlison, in one of his books, says it this way: the private ministry of the Word of God tailored specifically to the individuals involved. Private ministry of the Word of God tailored specifically to the individuals involved. So he doesn't specifically mention the good of the counselee and the glory of God, but it is, I think, inherent in what he's saying. Paul Tripp, in one of his books, says, counseling is a relationship. Remember how I said the CCEF guys tend to emphasize the relationship? It comes right out in his definition. Counseling is a relationship that God, in His sovereignty, brings about to accomplish His sanctifying purpose. So a relationship a sovereign God brings about to accomplish His sanctifying purpose. So there's the good of the counselee and the glory of God, His sanctifying purpose, all done in the context of a loving relationship where the Word of God is being ministered. So 200 years prior to Sigmund Freud, Richard Baxter, a Puritan Richard Baxter, said, biblical counseling is for resolving of their doubts, for help against their sins, for direction in duty, and for increase of knowledge and all saving grace. I mean, stated like a true Puritan, right? But you hear what he's saying. It's ministering the Word of God to see all God's good purposes accomplished in somebody's life. Now, one thing to notice about all of those definitions is that they could be applied to almost any ministry in a good church, right? So I'm going to suggest to you that counseling isn't a specialized activity of the local church. It's something that happens all the time. It can happen anywhere. It happens in the parking lot. It happens around the donut table. It happens after church, you're standing in the aisle, right? It could happen at home. It could happen at Starbucks. It could happen anywhere. It can happen in the youth ministry. It can happen in the children's ministry. It happens everywhere. It's not really a specialized ministry of the church. So there are some that are particularly gifted and who help people with particularly difficult problems, right? That looks more like a formal counseling scenario, and that's okay. But most of what happens, and most of what I'm going to encourage you all to pursue, isn't necessarily doing counseling across a desk. It's the stuff you're doing at Starbucks, or in your small group, or in the aisle at church, or when you're riding back and forth from some ministry event, and the guy says, "Dude, I'm having trouble thinking through this," right? So that's you can call that counseling, you can call that shepherding, you can call that discipleship. I almost use those terms interchangeably, and that's why we call the class biblical shepherding. By the way, that's our first nudge in that direction. That you not see counseling as some specialized ministry that only certain people are qualified to do. That's our first nudge in that direction. We are all ministering the Scriptures to people all the time. That's just part of living life in the church. So hopefully that goes on all the time. And Adams was saying this way, way back, that a preacher who's doing biblical counseling is going to become a better preacher. And a counselor who's preaching, it goes both ways. And vice versa. I'm just going to stop right there before I repeat myself and say, and vice versa. Preaching makes you a better counselor. Counseling makes you a better preacher. Because in essence, you're doing the same thing. The only difference is preaching is one to the many. And so the applications might not be as specific. Counseling is one-to-one, right? And so the applications can be very, very specific. But the essence of what you're trying to accomplish is the same. So the audience is just a lot smaller in the counseling room. So what is the goal? What is the goal of biblical counseling? How are we doing? What's the schedule say we're going to do? Let's pretend I care about the schedule for just a second. It says we're going to go till 7. What do you think? Is this battery dying or it's good? Okay. What is the goal of biblical counseling? We are ministering the Scripture to give hope and encouragement, to expose sin, to correct what is wrong, to establish new thoughts and attitudes and behavior patterns that please God, that glorify God. It's letting God's point of view and God's intentions inform and shape our lives and the lives of the people we're ministering to. So letting God's point of view and God's intentions inform and shape our lives. That is both our thinking and our attitudes and our actions. So in essence, you're wanting to help people understand and implement the answers to important questions like, what do you live for, right? I mean, counseling ultimately is trying to help people figure out, what am I living for? Where do you find your identity? Oh my. I'm going to put that in your notes next time. We minister the scripture to give hope and encouragement, to expose sin, to correct what is wrong, to establish new thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that please and glorify God. In the scrunched up version, letting God's point of view and God's intentions inform and shape the lives of our counselees. Ours first. Really, you should be counseling yourself first, but shapes our lives and the lives of our counselees. So moving them to think about, what is my purpose in life? What do I really live for? Where do you find identity? What defines you? How do you interpret what happens to you? How do you view and treat other people? How has what has happened to you impact how you view and treat other people? Where do you turn when life is hard? You know, Christians, we all know where we should turn, right? The answer to that question is easy. Where do we turn? And how can you identify that? What do you want, fear, trust, love? Like in the deepest part of who you are, what do you want, fear, trust, love? Who are you before God? And how are you trying to live your life before God? How does living your life before God define the answers to all those other questions, right? Because ultimately, this is about how we live our lives before God. And ultimately, who is God, right? That's going to inform how we think about all those things. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or complete or mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. That's shepherding, counseling, discipleship, proclaiming, admonishing, teaching Him so that we can present people complete in Christ. That's really the goal of counseling. You could state, I mean, the goal is always to exalt Christ. Whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. So yeah, you could say that. But what we're really aiming at in this is helping people think through life, all of its complexities, in a biblical way, grounded in the truths of the gospel, oriented toward Him and toward life in the church, and ministering hope and help to Him in all of that. So, all right. Why should you care about? So that's kind of the goal. We've got another whole session on the goal of counseling. So that's really a summary. But tomorrow in our second session, we'll have a whole hour to think more about that. Why should I care about biblical counseling? I'm going to give you three reasons why. The scripture tells us we should care about this ministry of biblical counseling. Number one, man was created to receive counsel. So from the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He blessed them and He said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the earth, in essence. Later he says, verse 16 of chapter 2, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. In the context of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were dependent on God in every way, including in the direction they received for life, right? Now, the directions they received for life were really, really simple, right? Straightforward, only a couple of elements, and yet there they were, created in the image and likeness of God, dependent on receiving that direction from God. Because man has always been designed to be dependent on God and His direction for us. So that's pre-fall. That whole situation is much, much more complicated now, right? Post-fall, with sin in our lives and our hearts and everything in us turned selfish. But we should care about ministering the Word of God to people because the Word of God has always needed to be ministered to people, even before the fall of man into sin. Deuteronomy 8, God says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 4, Luke 4, during the temptation in the wilderness, recognizing that this is how we live. This is how God has designed us to live as dependent creatures, dependent on His Word for our very life. And when I say life, I don't mean the blood and the oxygen, right? I mean the living of our life before our Creator. When Jesus prayed for his people in John 17, He begins, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth, right? Recognizing that is what we need. We are dependent on that. Psalm 1. The Psalter starts with the same picture of man dependent on the Word of God for life. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the Psalter begins by painting this picture, a contrast between walking in the counsel of the wicked, or delighting and meditating on God's Word. So this is who we are. This is what we are dependent on, is counsel from God. So when we minister God's counsel, God's Word to others, right? We are simply feeding them that bread of God. That's what we're giving to them, what they need in order to live their lives before God. Not because it's what we have to give them, because it's what God has to give them through us. So that's one reason. Number two, the second reason why we should care about biblical counseling. One, man was created to receive counsel, and we're always in need of it. Number two, whether you realize it or not, you're already counseling. Anybody here ever give somebody some advice? Anybody? Anybody at all? Yes. Everybody, right? That's the point. We've all given people advice. We've all sought advice from others. It's just part of living a normal life, is that we give and receive advice. You can call that counsel. You can call that whatever you want. The question is, what kind of advice are we giving and getting? Is it good? Is it biblical? Is it what God would encourage us to think and do? Is it how God would encourage us to think about our circumstances or our lives or our attitudes, etc.? Or is it something else? So we should be concerned about biblical counseling because we're all doing it. At one level or another, we're all doing it. Whether we're doing it as a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a teacher or a classmate or a student or an employee or an employer or as a friend or as a neighbor, whatever the relationship is, we are always giving and receiving counsel. The question only is the counsel I'm giving and receiving the same counsel God would give and receive? Is it from His Word? Am I seeing, viewing, communicating all these things the same way God would? That's the issue. So we should be concerned about it. Number three, third reason we should be concerned about it has to do with the history that we talked about earlier. There are still very much too many churches that depend on the secular mental health profession to do the work that I think God has called Christians to do. Pastors particularly, but all Christians in general, encouraging people, helping people be complete in Christ. So prior to the advent of psychology, like I said, Sigmund Freud, late 19th century, prior to that, the church was the only place people really got counsel. So it was psychology that usurped the church's role. We'll learn a little bit more how Freud was actually very intentional about that. So we need to be concerned about biblical counseling so that people are getting the right help in the right place, the right way. And that's really what we're moving toward. So we shouldn't be sending the members of the church outside the church for help solving the problems of everyday living. Some obviously more complicated than others, but still, it's where we're living life every day. And God's Word has answers for that. We'll see that later when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, a second question here. Why is biblical counseling superior to all counseling systems? And this won't be all we have to say about this over the weekend, but we do live in a Christian culture where this isn't as emphasized as it ought to be. I went to what I think is the best seminary on the planet, and I had one class in biblical counseling. That's what I got. And it was the equivalent of what you're doing right here. It was this class. That's what it was. So I had to read and write more than I'm going to make you read and write. So maybe I learned a little bit more than you, but not much. I learned some other things, which are really helpful. But I just don't think it's emphasized enough. And so, but that's okay in part because I think the ministry of the Word is not something that should be narrowly confined to the pastor either. So this is good. You know, this is good. You are there to do work that is vital and necessary in the church. Shepherding and discipling and encouraging and comforting and doing all those things, because there's no way one pastor or even a team of pastors can touch every life in the church to the degree that every life in the church needs to be touched by the Word of God. So that is so vital, I think, to a healthy church. So why is biblical counseling superior to the other options? One, we have a superior authority. God is our authority. He's the giver and sustainer of life. I've already said we've been designed by Him to receive counsel from Him. We're dependent upon Him. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." He is at the center and the aim of our life. He is our authority. So to relegate any ministry of help to the heart and the soul and the mind of man to something other than God, who is the supreme authority and the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28, right, is to miss something very vital about who we are as men and women created in His image and for His glory. He is our superior authority. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15:5. We know that, and yet we set aside the authority of God and the power of God, who says apart from me you can do nothing, and we go and we seek answers from other authorities. This is not good, right? Because apart from him we can do nothing. So if we want our mind and our heart and our lives transformed, we really need to see Him as the authority of our lives and seek that. So number two, we have a superior belief system. We have truth. The fact that God is our authority means that what He has given to us for life is truth. The belief system that we have is an absolute and superior belief system. We'll talk a little bit later, but there's somewhere between 200 and 500 different models of secular counseling theory. So there's a lot of them. How do you choose? Which one is right? Is the behaviorist right? Or is the Freudian guy right? Or is the cognitive behavioral guy right? Or is, right? How do you figure out which one of these counseling systems, models, practices, which one is right? What we have is the Word of God and His reassurance that 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So the knowledge of Christ and the Word of Christ applied by the Spirit of Christ is everything we need for life and godliness. That's how superior the belief system of the Christian is, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, after telling us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, and we'll talk more about this later, he says the goal is that so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's nothing that God has called us to be and do that He cannot and will not equip us to be and do through the God-breathed Scripture. That's how superior the truth of God's Word is. Hebrews 4:12 talks about it, judging the thoughts and intentions or thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It can really cut deep in our souls and answer those questions. You can go to Psalm 19 too, where the Word of God is said to do all these things. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It endures forever. It is altogether righteous. It warns God's servants, and in keeping it, there is great reward. That's just so rich of a description of what the superior truth of God's Word can and does do for us. So much more superior than competing systems of secular psychological theory that are all grounded in the mind of man. Not in the mind of God, but in the mind of man. So we'll discuss more of that later. The bottom line is the secular systems of counseling just don't accept God's truth. Often they ridicule God's Word and the truth of it. It depends on a humanistic, man-centered, philosophical way of thinking. And I don't think there's a secular theory of counseling that would accept the idea that sin may be our biggest problem. Right? Sin, meaning something in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions that don't conform to the character and the will of God might be at the heart of our problems, right? So when I say sin, I'm not necessarily talking about something that we do. Anything in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions that don't conform to the character of God, in any way that we fall short of being godlike, Christlike, in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions, that's always at the root of our problems, right? Always. Secular theories don't embrace that. I don't think there's one. The closest one was probably Maurer, right, who started holding people accountable. And there are folks that do that. There are secular theorists that do that. But there are often other ways. So we have a superior authority. We have a superior doctrine, or the superior authority is God. The superior doctrine is the Word of God. Third, we have a superior treatment goal. What is the goal of counseling? We're going to talk a lot about that a little bit later. When you have problems, or when the people around you have problems, what do you want? What is your goal? I need counseling. If you find yourself saying that, or your friend, we'll keep referring to your friend. I have this friend, right? He says he needs counseling. What does he want, typically? He wants to get better. He wants to change.
Hope.
He wants hope.
I would say restoration of relationships.
Sometimes he wants a restoration of relationships. He wants to be happy. That's pretty common. That might be the most common thing that people would say. They might not say it quite that way. They might say, I want to feel better. But I want to be happy. Now, does anybody here want to be happy? Yeah, everyone's like, I think so. I'm kind of nervous saying yes now, but I think I want to be happy. Do you think God wants you to be happy? Everyone's like, yeah. Live life and live it more abundantly, right? That's John 10:10. I think that's okay. But that abundant life may not come through happy circumstances, right? And so how you define happiness, how you define contentment, how you define joy, those are all very, very important questions, right? So you got to go back to the Word of God and say, what are we really aiming at? What is God aiming at in my heart and soul right now in this relational mess or in this trial, right? Or in this sadness that I can't shake. They just want to be happy because they've been depressed for months on end and they can't shake it and they don't know why they feel that way, right? That's a real thing for a lot of people. What biblical counseling does is it helps us to step back and say, look, our primary goal isn't just to feel better or to be happy or to have peace or to function better or have better relationships. Those may be secondary goals and they may be perfectly legitimate, but primarily that's not what we're aiming at, right? Primarily what we're aiming at is life lived for the glory of God, right? Life lived for the glory of God. And life lived for the glory of God has everything to do with knowing and living and walking with Christ, right? So that we're seeing our lives through the very same lenses that Jesus Christ would wear if he wore glasses, which he didn't, right? We want to see life the way we want to see our lives, respond to our lives the same way God would see and respond to our lives. That's what it means, really, to live life to the glory of God and in relationship to him, not just distant from him. I have to see life the way God sees it in some cold, impersonal way, but to see life the way God sees it as I live life with my Savior. Right.
This absolute, and for me, like every time I have an issue, it's because I've lost my connection with God. Like I've lost my relationship with Him. And for me, it's always like, once I have that, I'm good. Like everything else can go, you know. But if I don't have that relationship with Him, or even like have the right mindset to wait on Him, or that's where I get in trouble.
Yeah. And you're not saying your actual relationship gets severed, but that your practical, your prayerful relating to God in the midst of it is, you neglect it.
I don't know about neglect. My thinking gets off. It would be maybe like I have a relationship with family members and I'm in contact with them but let's say I'm away from them for a while. I still have that relationship with them, but if my thinking starts getting wacky, then I start believing things that are not true about them. If I'm worrying about that maybe, or thinking things are going on that's not going on. So for me, it's like really viewing God correctly.
And it's the same with our lives, viewing our lives the way God would view it if we're not connected with Him prayerfully and in abiding in the Word, right? Abide in me and my words in you. That's how we bear fruit. So we've got to think that way. So all that to say, people come to us and they want certain things that may not be what God wants for them. right? Often just helping people reorient their goals and see that God hasn't promised to change your circumstances. That is very often what people really want. They want their circumstances to change. They come for marriage counseling because they want their spouse to change, not because they want to respond in a godly way to their spouse, right? So you got to help them reorient that. You may not, and God may not intend to have the pain of suffering removed from their life, but He does intend for them to grow and to be godly in the midst of suffering. You certainly can't undo past abuses in people's lives, right? Common, all too common now. But you can help people gain a God-oriented perspective on past abuses in their life and respond to those things in a God-honoring way. As difficult as that is, you can do that. So all of it has to do with living life under the care of a loving, sovereign God who, in the midst of all those things, regardless of what our twisted goals might be, has an ultimate aim of conforming us to the image of Christ. And knowing us and us knowing Him in the midst of all of that. So why biblical counseling superior to all counseling systems? We have a better treatment goal. We can call it, that sounds really cold after all that Bible stuff, but we have a better treatment goal. The aim that we have in knowing Christ and living for His glory is so much better than just happiness or functioning in society or peace or changing my circumstances, right? So, all right. We're slightly ahead of schedule as planned. Any questions? Josh? Ask me at the end of the next session if I haven't answered the question, because it's a great question. It is. So, all right, let's take about a 10-minute break. You can do whatever you need to do, and we'll come back for the next session.